I would seek this evening to draw your attention again to Romans chapter 8. We are continuing in Romans chapter 8. We're taking our time through this great chapter. There is probably no single chapter in the whole of the Bible which says so much in such a succinct form concerning what it means to belong to God's kingdom than the chapter 8 in the Epistle to the Romans. It is undoubtedly one of these great pinnacle points, and it has always been recognized by those who have been reading the Bible and preaching from it and commenting on it, that when you come to Romans chapter 8, you really are in the depths and the heights of Christian life. And it ranges from, as we've said so often, no condemnation in the beginning of the chapter, no separation at the end of the chapter. And everything that Paul is writing here is a description of things that have been true concerning us, things that are presently true, and things that are inevitably going to be true in the future. And so this great chapter deserves careful consideration. And that's why we're taking our time going through it. We are not pretending to be exhaustive. We know perfectly well that there are other things. If you read the commentaries, I've got quite a number of commentaries on Romans, as I'm sure you have. And when you look at the commentaries, we find that we're having to choose what to say in any particular sermon, and that means, of course, that we have to choose what not to say, because the commentators range widely, not so much in terms of interpretation, although you do get differences of view, obviously, but in terms of possible avenues of implications for our lives and applications. And so we can't say everything that could be said, but we do try to be mainly in the main things. And so we're dealing with Romans in a suitably serious and leisurely manner, but not to the point of becoming bogged down and hopefully not being over repetitious. Well, we come then this evening to verse 23. We have been looking over the past two Wednesdays at verses 19 to 22, that whole section which speaks to us about the creation and explaining to us what the creation once was by implication, because the creation was not always subject to vanity. The apostle is telling us it became subject to vanity, not of its own willingness, it didn't want to, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. And we've been looking at the creation in terms of what it once was meant to be and what it is going to be again, because the creation in its present condition is in a temporary episode. It is in an abnormal condition. It is not normal for God's creation to be in bondage to decay. That is abnormality. Something has gone wrong, and the gospel is a message of how God is going to put it right. And that's what we've been trying to look at in part, at least over the past couple of Wednesday evenings. We finished off last Wednesday by noticing that the whole creation groans and travels in pain together until now. And we go on from there to consider verse 23 in isolation, because the apostle is now concentrating his remarks not on the creation in general terms, but on Christian people in particular. So he is drawing a contrast between the creation that he's been speaking about from verse 19 to 22 and the Christian believer whom he speaks about specifically in verse number 23. And I think it's important to make that distinction at the very outset. We touched on it last Wednesday because we emphasized that it is obvious that Paul doesn't mean that the whole creation is groaning in travail in the way that he is speaking of this groaning longing to be delivered. The devil is not going to be delivered from death and decay. Unconverted sinners are not going to be delivered. Demons are not going to be delivered. Good angels don't need to be groaning in this way because they never fell into sin. They are not part of the fallen creation. They are part of creation, but they are not part of the fallen creation. So it's evident that Paul doesn't have every conceivable creaturely thing in mind when he says the whole creation. But he is speaking of that symbolic language that the Bible speaks about in many different places. In the Psalms, for example, in Isaiah, we mentioned some of them last Wednesday, where the desert is going to blossom like the rose, the mountains and the hills are going to sing forth. The whole creation is symbolically spoken of as rejoicing in the new life, the new liberty, the sheer exuberance, not only of existing and living, but in joyful, sinless, death-free, suffering-free existence. And so here we have a picture of the creation itself in some mysterious way responding to the promises of God for deliverance in the same way as the creation responded to God's curse. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. And the creation began to be cursed and to feel the curse, so to speak. And nature, in a measure, became red in tooth and claw. It was never intended to be like that. Sin, man's domain, the earth, brought a terrible, tragic entail in its wake. And as one man's act of disobedience brought destruction and ruin into the creation, so one man's act of righteousness brings reconciliation, things reconciled in heaven and in earth. The creation is restored in Christ, because the creation fell in the first man, the man who is earthy, the creation is restored again in the new man, the man from heaven. That is the big picture, the broad outline of the scheme of salvation. And that is why Jesus Christ is called the Lord of heaven and earth. He is over the creation. He is one who to whom all things in heaven and in earth have been given unto him. All authority in heaven and in earth are given unto him as the messianic Son of God, the incarnate Son. But that's another sermon in itself. Well, we come then to verse 23, and Paul here is speaking about Christians specifically as distinct, not necessarily opposed to verse 22, but as distinct from verse 22. He says, we ourselves also, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. Now, here we have a rather summary statement again concerning what it means to be a Christian. We have seen over and over again in our studies in Romans chapter 8 how Paul, in a few words, will draw together a whole variety of themes and schemes whereby we can understand something of the magnitudes of what God has done for us, what we are, the dignity and the glory that is going to be our experience and that has already begun. And we've seen that over and over again as we were looking at the earlier verses of this great chapter. Well, I want to emphasize three things. The apostle, in fact, tells us three things about Christians. He is speaking of ourselves. He is speaking about all Christians, not just some Christians, not eminent ones, every Christian, from the youngest to the oldest, the weakest to the strongest, to the most ignorant and to the most learned amongst us. He is speaking of Christians as those who are not condemned but have been redeemed by Christ. He is including everybody who of whatever variety comes under the biblical rubric of being a true Christian. And there are three things that Paul tells us about Christians in this particular verse. He tells us we have something. And then he tells us that we groan. And then he tells us that we wait. So we have, we groan, and we wait. And this is true of every Christian. Sometimes it's good to bring out these salient points before we come to them. Sometimes we don't mention them at the beginning of a sermon. But sometimes it's helpful so that we know where we're going and we know where we are when we're on the journey through the sermon. So we're going to be looking at these three main emphases that Paul has in this great verse. And what is it he tells us, first of all, that we have? And not only they, but ourselves also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. So the first thing he tells us is that Christian believers have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now this word first fruits is a very interesting word. The word is aparchein in the Greek language, and it's a word that means a kind of a pledge. It means a pattern. It also can mean a promise. The idea of the first fruit, of course, goes back to the ancient laws of Israel, where you remember at harvest time a certain portion was to be taken from the harvest and given to the Lord. And the portion that was to be taken was that which was first reaped. And before you did anything else with your harvest, you gave it to the Lord. You took it to the priest, and the priest could use it, or you would take it to the temple and it would be offered in some sacrifice unto the Lord. But whatever way it was given over not to ourselves, but to God. And that's the general principle that lies behind this whole idea in the scripture of the idea of the first fruits. The Apostle Paul uses this word in chapter 11 at verse 16. You remember where he's been speaking of Israel. And we were studying this a few months ago now, remember, and how Israel has been temporarily and partially rejected by God because of unbelief. But that doesn't mean to say that they are totally and permanently rejected. And the Apostle Paul here is speaking of the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world. What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And then he says this, for if the first fruits be holy, the lump also is holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, that is you Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted into the natural olive tree, how much more are the natural olive tree branches able then to be grafted back in? The Jews, when they are converted to Christ, will find it easy to become Christians, perhaps even easier than Gentiles would find it. This is their natural religion. Christianity is the religion of Abraham, and it is the natural religion of those who are holy because of their relationship to the first fruit, Abraham, the root of the olive tree. This is the general picture that the Apostle Paul has in mind. And that's the word that he is using here in Romans chapter 8, verse 23. It means the first which is given over to God. And in chapter 16 at verse number 5, he uses the same word again. I'll just give these and I won't. He says, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. The first one to be converted unto Christ. And the idea of the first fruits, generally speaking, is the idea that as there is this given over as a pledge and a pattern and a promise, there is therefore more to come. This is by no means the full experience. It is used by the epistle, by James in his epistle. Again, speaking of Christian people, chapter 1, verse 18, James says, we are a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In other words, what James is saying is that Christian people have already experienced something that is akin to the new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. We already belong more to the new creation than we belong to this world. Now, that's the Bible's teaching. We might think, well, that's rather far-fetched. But it's not really. Our Lord Jesus Christ makes the same point in John chapter 17, in verses 14 and 16. They are not of the world, he says. Now, you and I are of the world. We are very much of the world. We're far too immersed in the world at times. But the reality of the Christian position is that we don't really belong to the world anymore. Well, if we don't belong to the world, where do we belong to? And the scripture tells us that we belong to the same place that Jesus Christ belongs to. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, he said. Paul writes to the Philippians. And he tells them in chapter 3, you remember, our citizenship, our commonwealth, our citizenship, the place where we have our true polis, our true city, is in heaven, from whence we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. So Christian people are people who, in a real sense, have been taken out of the world. We have been raised up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And as a token of that, we have been given what Paul calls here the first fruits of the Spirit. In other words, the experience of being raised up, the experience of being a new Christian, comes to us individually by the renewing power of the Holy Spirit. But that renewing power of the Holy Spirit is something that in itself means the presence of the kingdom. The kingdom has already come in the hearts of God's people. We already belong to the future, and the old things have already passed away. And what Paul is saying is this is true of every Christian. That is what makes us Christians in the first place. God has given to us something that is a pledge. There's more to come. This is only the beginning. Now, when you think of all the good things that we experience as Christians, when we become Christians, how our life is improved for the better instantly, there's a transformation begins to take place. It begins. It's not perfected yet. It is glory alone that is going to be the perfection. But nonetheless, our salvation is not something simply in the future. Our salvation is in the past and in the present. And I think that Christian people need really to emphasize and to remind ourselves of this, because often we speak of salvation as though it was something waiting for us in the future. It's not. Salvation has already come to us. It's the glory that is waiting. It's perfection that is waiting. It is sinlessness and ultimate happiness. But salvation itself is not in that sense waiting for us. It has already come to us. We are already saved according to the Bible. By grace we have been saved by faith. To have no condemnation is already to have passed out of the realm of death and of sin and of lostness. And John reminds us in his epistle, these things I have written unto you, he says, that believe that you might know that you have eternal life. So the question for you and for me is, do we really understand that we, even tonight, have eternal life? We are the possessors of it now. I give unto them eternal life. Jesus is not speaking of things in the future. He's speaking of his sheep there and then. I give unto them eternal life. And the moment we come, the moment we are gifted this great gift of eternal life, which will never, ever, ever be taken away. Now, the Holy Spirit is the first fruit. It's the beginning. And as the Apostle Paul has already reminded us, in verse 9, for example, of this chapter, you cannot belong to Christ without having the Holy Spirit. You are not in the flesh, he says, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So it's not simply a matter of, are we Christians because we believe in Christ? The devils believe in Christ and they tremble. They believe with a true faith in the sense that they believe. Their belief is a true assent to the truth of the gospel. But they don't have the Holy Spirit. They are not redeemed. And the great danger is that we will see the doctrine of salvation as being linked into our faith in Christ. It is not the emphasis of the Bible. What is the doctrine of redemption or the doctrine of salvation in the Scripture? It is not something that we do. It's not something that we do in response to God. Salvation in the Bible is the new birth. God renews his people. God gives into his people a new life. And that is one of the reasons why, incidentally, if I may say so, many of the Reformed Protestant scholars believe that the infants, for example, can die in infancy and go to heaven. There are those who say, well, they can't believe in Christ. That's true. They can't believe in Christ. But believing in Christ in and of itself is not the fundamental doctrine of salvation. You and I, in our rational, mature thinking, we believe in Christ because we're already born again. We don't become born again because we believe in Christ. We become believers when the new birth begins to take effect. It is God who begins the good work in us. And that's what Paul means when he says, for example, we are redeemed or saved by grace through faith. And even that faith is not of ourselves. It doesn't begin with us. It begins with God's gift. Faith is a gift of God, like everything else in salvation. And so Paul here is saying that this is what Christian people are. This is what we have. And this is the beginning of glory. There are different ways in which the Holy Spirit is spoken of as being that final imprimatur or mark of God's people. He is spoken of, for example, as being the seal or being sealed. You were sealed with that Holy Spirit, as Paul puts it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, again in Ephesians chapter 1 as well. And then you have it also as the pledge, the earnest of the Spirit, the arabon, which has been likened to a kind of engagement ring. When a man engages a woman and she consents to be his wife, she receives a ring as a seal of her commitment, telling other men that she's no longer available for them. She is already bonded to someone else. And that ring is a commitment on the part of the man that there's more to come. There's marriage in view, and it's a signal on the part of the woman that she is committed also to that greater thing which is to come. Now, that's the kind of idea, you might say, that's a poor illustration. Well, probably all illustrations are poor. So we face the fact that there's nothing perfect in this world. But nonetheless, the ideas are entirely perfect and entirely biblical. And so when we have this great teaching that we ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, we already do have, and the Spirit's working in us, and the Spirit always, wherever he is, produces the fruit of the Spirit. You can't have the fruit of the possession of the Spirit without having the fruit of the Spirit. And as we're going to see in a moment, one of the fruit of the Spirit is that we groan within ourselves. And so here we have a foretaste of glory, a pledge to come, the beginning of a life that is never going to be, that is never going to end. Sin and death will be done away, but as long as we are in this world, they will not. But nonetheless, that doesn't mean that salvation hasn't touched our lives and changed us and renewed us. It has already done so. And this is what Paul is saying. We are already marked out. We are sealed. We have been given the arabon. We have been given the aparchein, the first fruit of the Spirit. And it is holy. And it is the promise and the pledge and indeed the pattern. Christ is spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 20 as the first fruit of them that slept. And we have Christ. He is the beginning. He is the pattern. And all who belong to him will follow after in their due time. As Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First of all, Christ, then those who are Christ that is coming. So the first thing is that we have this first fruit of the Spirit. And this is not just some second blessing or some subsequent blessing that Paul's talking about. This is something that's fundamental from the very beginning of our Christian experience. You can't have a genuine Christian conversion or consecration of life without this first fruit of the Spirit. But there is more to come in the great day. There is going to be the fullness of what the Spirit now is only the beginning and the promise and the pledge. So the first thing is we have the first fruits of the Spirit. The second thing that Paul emphasizes is, and this flows inevitably from having the first fruit of the Spirit, is that we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption, to wit the redemption of our body, for the adoption. Now, notice the way that Paul is emphasizing the unique personal experience of the Christian in what he says here. Not only they, but ourselves also. We ourselves, individually, each one for himself. Each one has for himself or herself the first fruits of the Spirit. And likewise, each of us groans within ourselves. Now that means that what Paul is saying here is this, just as we cannot ultimately share the first fruits of the Spirit with anybody else, neither can any individual share, any individual Christian share the groaning that he or she experiences with anyone else, even if it's another Christian. We're all different. We all have degrees of understanding. We all have degrees of maturity or lack of maturity. And each one of us experiences in his or her own way what it means to groan in this body being burdened. And this is something intensely personal. And this means that you cannot, as it were, make a general rule for Christian experience. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing that is because there's a danger that we will listen to people, for example, giving their testimony, and that we will, perhaps, if we are asked to give our testimony, give a testimony that is really verbatim, a repetition of what we've heard others say. Now, why am I saying that? I'm saying it because in certain parts of my native land of Scotland, in that general corner called the North West Highlands of Scotland, there's a particular kind of religion which is very intensely subjective. It's called experimental religion. Now, there's no question whatsoever that the Bible speaks of experimental religion. We have it in the Old Testament, we have it in the Psalms, we have it in Abraham a way back. We have it right throughout the whole of the Bible. So there is personal Christian experience. So we're not going to deny that. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But what I am emphasizing is the danger that there's a certain kind of culture comes in. And when you come to the session, for example, or a session in certain denominations, and you're interviewed for membership, you are asked to give your testimony and explain your conversion experience. And you're expected to follow a well-trodden pattern. I've heard it. I've been part of it. I know what I'm saying. I grew up amongst it. And I've met people who have followed the same old tram lines. And I know for a fact that sometimes these experiences can be somewhat fancifully manufactured. Because the saints have said how they were terrible sinners. They experienced a great deal of conviction. They were in the doldrums, the dark night of the soul for so long. They were despairing of salvation. And then they saw the light in Christ. And it may well be that there is some poor individual who is a believing Christian, a true believer in Christ, sitting by, listening to this. And they've never had anything like that. They may never have had a deep, long, dark night of the soul to contend with. Their Christianity may have been a gradual, sweet awakening from a slumber. Their convictions may have been rather brief and superficial in the eyes of some. And I'm simply emphasizing that there is something peculiarly individualistic about our Christian experience. And sometimes I feel that Christian testimonies and experiences are written not out of our own experience, but what we've read in books or heard other people talk about. And the Puritans do this. And when you read the Puritans, they will say, unless you've had this, the Charismatics do this in our modern world. Unless you've had these experiences, you can't be a true Christian. And the Puritans used to write, what have been the degrees of your conviction of sin? How far have you moved along the road in the process of the mortification of sin? And all these kinds of questions. Now, these questions may have their place, but I do not believe that in the Bible's teaching they have the place that is given to them in certain traditions. And what Paul is saying here is every Christian is groaning, but some may well be groaning more than others. Some may be groaning for longer periods than others, but every Christian knows the sorrow of his own heart. Of course you and I are groaning and longing in the way that Paul's talking about it here. But we're groaning in our own particular kind of way. And your groaning is not exactly the same as mine. It cannot be because we're not the same. And all I'm saying is let us not be so emphatic on stereotyping Christian experience. If in fact there are believers who have similar experiences in terms of degrees and content, well, fine, well and good. But if we don't, it doesn't matter. That's the point. What matters is that we ourselves groan within ourselves. Who knows, a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, they know the sorrows of their own hearts. And they know that within themselves what it is to struggle in the way that the Apostle Paul is talking about struggling and groaning here. Now, what is Paul talking about here when he says he's groaning? Is this the groaning of conviction of sin? Well, there is such a thing as the groaning of conviction of sin. But that's not what Paul's talking about. Is it the groaning on behalf of other people? We were reading at the end of Mark chapter 7, where Jesus, you remember, healed the man who was mute and deaf. And how in verse 34 there we're told how Jesus sighed. The word for sighing there is the same word for groaning here. Jesus was groaning out of concern for others. Now, of course we groan out of concern for our own sins. Of course there's a place in the Christian heart for groaning on behalf of other people's. How we would, I'm sure every Christian believer has a burden concerning his or her family. Do we not groan on their behalf? As we look at the world around us, do we never feel a sense of groaning and sorrow within our hearts that these poor people are on the broad road to destruction? I'm sure we all have if we are genuine Christians, because the spirit within us yearns with the mind of Christ. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. What he's talking about is the Christian's desire, what Lenski, the commentator, calls the burden of a strong desire. And it's a strong desire not to be, as it were, delivered from sin in the sense of, well, it is a strong desire for that. But it's not simply that. It's a strong desire to be in glory, to be glorified. We have this idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We that are in the flesh do groan, being burdened, says Paul to the Corinthians. Not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. So what is Paul talking about here? Is it that we are longing to die? No, it's not we're longing to die. We don't long to die at all. We long to live. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we'd be clothed upon. We long to depart in order to be with Christ. It's not just that the world is such a terrible place and we can't face it anymore, and the sooner we're taken out of it, the better. That is not part of the groaning that Paul's talking about. That may well be part of our groaning, but that surely is unworthy for a Christian. After all, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Our groaning is that as long as we are in this body, in this world, we are absent from the Lord. And our truest and highest desire is to be present with the Lord. That's what every Christian is groaning for. It is, oh, when shall I see him? When shall I appear before God? My heart, like the psalmist, is longing for God, for the living God, to come and to appear before God. That's the groaning of the Christian. In the same way as you and I, we groan and long for those that we love in this world, even in that human, fallible, sinful life, we can experience something. But every Christian, as a fruit of the Spirit, has a deep-seated desire, a groan to go, to be with Christ, which is far better, as the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians concerning these things. And so here Paul is describing a Christian. Do we know that we have eternal life? The beginning of it has already taken place, or has it taken place in our life? A new creation, old things passed away. Are we groaning in the way that Paul's talking about? He says we are. We groan within ourselves. And then thirdly, he tells us that we are waiting. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Our sighs are peculiar to our own relationship to the Lord, each one in his own unique relationship to Christ. And then we are waiting. Waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of our body. Now this is a very singularly significant statement. We are waiting. We have the Spirit, we are groaning, we are waiting. What are we waiting for? We are waiting for the adoption. Now you may remember when we were looking at the Spirit of adoption, In verse 15, was it? Not the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption. We looked at this doctrine of adoption. And here the Apostle Paul in verse 23 of Romans is reminding us that the ultimate act, the pinnacle point, the apex of our salvation experience is what he calls the adoption. And he links the adoption to what he calls the redemption of our body. Now, this is the final act whereby we receive the final imprimatur from God that we are His children, that we are conformed to the image of His Son. And that image of His Son is a physical thing as well as being a spiritual thing as well. Because Christ is in the body. He is in the glorified body. Our conformity to the image of God's Son is not conformity to the deity of Christ. It is conformity to the humanity of Christ. And the humanity of Christ is a physical embodied humanity. He is in a glorified body. He remains in the body, one nature, one person, two natures, divine and human, forever. So when you and I receive the ultimate mark, the experience, the public declaration that we are God's children indeed, it is that we're like the eldest brother. We are conformed then to God's Son in the flesh. And that is the redemption of the body. We have already seen in our studies in Romans chapter 8, way back in verse 9, for example, at verse 10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. You see, we're already redeemed as God's children, but we are not perfectly redeemed. Our body is not yet redeemed from sin. Death still has a claim upon our body. And when you and I die, our body goes into the grave. Our souls are made perfect. But our body is not redeemed. Our body is not yet redeemed from the power of sin. That's why we're commanded in verse number 13, for example. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Sin still reigns or still lives and to a large degree rules over our body. You and I are conscious of that. The sin that Paul speaks in chapter 6, for example, in our members, that he speaks about in chapter 7 at verse 24. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death, or this body of death? You and I in the body, our body is still, as it were, a servant of sin in that sense. But the time comes when our body too will be redeemed. Ransomed, the price has been paid for our body. And the Christian doctrine of salvation, it's not the salvation of my soul. It's the salvation of me. It's the salvation of myself. And myself is a spiritual, physical unity. We are a psychosomatic unity. Body and soul, spirit and soul together makes up me. And the salvation that Christ has wrought out is a salvation that takes care not only of that my spiritual, moral nature, but of my very physical nature. And so the glory that is going to be revealed when we are conformed to the image of Christ is not a disembodied state. It is an embodied state. It is what Paul describes for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 from verse number 35. We are going to be changed. We were like the earthly man. We're going to be made like unto the heavenly man. The body that is sown in weakness is going to be raised in power. It was sown in corruption. It's going to be raised incorruptible. It was sown a natural body. It's going to be raised a spiritual body. Whatever is involved in all of that, well, only time will tell. But the point is, Christ was raised from the dead physically. And God's people in Christ are going to be raised from the dead physically, ever to be with the Lord. And that is the final point. That is the high point of the redemption of our humanity. It's a physical thing as well as a spiritual thing. Our redemption is the redemption of the body. But the body is going to be not the body of sin. It is going to be the body that is like unto His glorious body. Oh, like unto His glorious body. And we don't know for sure what that is going to look like, but we know it's going to be very different to the body of sin and death in which we find ourselves in this present world. And we wait for that. We wait upon the promise of God. We are looking forward to it, and we are eagerly expecting it. That's what this word means, waiting. Waiting eagerly is the meaning of the word. We are longing for it. And so the Christian life in this present world is a kind of preparatory. It's a kind of probation. It's a kind of vestibule into which, through which we go into all the other rooms in the house of many mansions. We're only in the beginning stages now. We're only learning. We've only just taken the first steps, so to speak. But how glorious they are. And these are the dimensions that are true for every believer. Not just great ones, but for all Christians. The newest convert is one who has the first fruits of the Spirit. He begins to groan, longing to go to be with Jesus, and longing to be made like unto Jesus. And that will come when Christ comes, and when we rise, or in that moment when we shall not all sleep, but all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. One way or the other, through death or without it, we shall be changed into the likeness of our great elder brother in his glory. That's what Paul's talking about here. And that is what it means to be a Christian. That's the dignity. That's the privilege. That's the amazing, extraordinary magnitude of what it means that God has saved us by grace. By grace you have already been saved. This is what God has done for us. And he's done it now. And he's going to do it more. Bring it all to perfection. He who began the good work in you is going to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. Well, we had better stop because time has gone on.